Well, good evening. I want to continue to extend the welcome to each of you that's already been extended. And while we've gone through the beginning part of worship this evening, I'm reminded of something. I'm reminded of it not just in the beginning of worship, but kind of as I walked through the building starting this afternoon into tonight, and just reminded about how good it is to be the church. This is a quick aside, and I don't like to do asides very often, because sometimes you're like, uh-oh, preacher's gone off the script. This could be dangerous. And I promise to keep it short, but I'm reminded about how good it is to do life together. So I came here this afternoon. There was a visitation happening in our chapel. People coming to support a family who'd lost a loved one. At the same time, out in the back of our parking lot, there were two semi-trailers that were being filled by you, by the church, partnering with an organization that's local here but also extends to Haiti, Many Hands for Haiti, as we're trying to stock their store, their thrift store that they're opening to help do global missions as well as local missions. I come in here and people are getting rehearsing, getting ready for worship. And then we come here and we hear about things about Johnson Grimes looking to purchase land to build a permanent church home. We hear about this back-to-school bash that we started last year, which is, if you didn't go, you missed out, and you get a chance to do that on August 21st, and don't miss it. Don't miss it. It's at 10 a.m. There's a pre-concert at 9 a.m. It's at Centennial Park. And if that's just not your thing, if that's not it, we will still have worship at 5 p.m. on Saturday here in the worship center. We'll have it in the chapel at 8:30, a traditional service, and then we will worship here on Sunday night as well. So there's many opportunities, but it's always good to be the church. It's good to be the church because we're reminded that God is here with us and God is moving with us. We need to be reminded, I believe, consistently. We can't be reminded too often that wherever we go, God goes with us, whether we feel his presence or not, whether we feel like we're worthy of his presence or not. And that's why this series that we've been doing here in the middle of the summer, there's an app for that, Bringing Faith to Daily Life, for me, has been one of my favorite sermon series that we've ever done. As we've been thinking about how does faith integrate and impact and relate to our goings in and our comings out of every single day. Because if we believe in Jesus Christ and we believe that he called us to follow him, we believe that what he has to say and what he invites us to impacts every aspect of our lives. Whether we name it as being apart from God or part of God, that we don't get to determine that. And one of the things that I've loved about this series is we've talked about just such relatable things about family, about marriage, about time management, about conflict. That it defeats a notion that can sometimes become all too present in the church. That sometimes we define worship or we define Bible study or we define small groups as something that we do that's either deep or something that we do that's shallow and applicable. Somebody might say, well, no, I like to go to a church or I like to go to a worship service or I like to do Bible studies or small group activities or prayer sessions that are really deep. And if they're not deep, then somehow they're not of God and they're not as important to God, that somehow what we have and what we're naming and what we're doing is somehow more important. Or if we read between the lines, it's holier than what else is happening. Or somebody might say on the other side of the coin, so, well, no, I don't really like that deep stuff because the deep stuff really, it doesn't relate to my everyday life because the deep stuff just talks about stuff that happened so long ago and it's all about academics and it's all about the head and I'm more about the heart and how it lives out and how it plays out. So I'm more about the stuff that's really ready and at our hands and at our fingertips. But we can't separate one from the other. That's one of the things that I love about what we do here at Hope. Is we don't try to separate one from the other because we see that there's no, we can't separate from the one from the other. If what we do and what we study and what we preach and what we teach and what we gather around in small groups is all about the head, it's all about the depth, it's all about learning a bunch of stuff for the sake of learning a bunch of stuff, it's useless. Read 1 Corinthians 13. If I had all of the knowledge that I could do all of these special things, but didn't have any application to it, what does Paul say? I'd be nothing more than a clanging gong or a clashing cymbal. I'd just be making noise. or if we have all the stuff that we name as applicable, but there's no depth to it, it's not grounded, it's not founded on God's word and centered on that, well, that becomes nothing more than self-help. A good notion of something that we should do or ought to do or think we might do. Think about it this way. Think about if you came upon a well that you knew that had an incredible source of water in the base of it, and it had no ladle or it had no bucket. You had no way to get to the water, to the source of nourishment. You need something to go down deep to bring it to those in need. Think about if you had a well with an incredible bucket or an incredible ladle, but there was no water in it. That faith in daily life is deep and applicable because it's centered on God's word. And it's centered on a word that's alive and it's active. And it encounters us no matter where we are in our lives, no matter where you are in your life. God's word has something to say, and it has something to say to bring us life, to point us to life. That's what Jesus says in John 10:10. My purpose, the good shepherd's purpose, is to give you life to its full and all of its abundance. So that your life would be rich and it would be satisfying. That it would bring you joy. So tonight we're talking about the how we train ourselves in that. That we could refer to them as the disciplines of faith. How do we ground ourselves? How do we center ourselves? How do we do that in a way that we can train ourselves to think, to act, to behave? Now I know just saying the word spiritual discipline or spiritual practice for some people, well, it has a lot of negative baggage that comes along with it. That maybe at some point in your life or some point in your faith or some point in your journey in a church, somebody have asked you about what are your spiritual practices or what are your spiritual disciplines, and they've asked you that and you've looked at them with like a deer caught in the headlight. I mean, you have nothing to say because you don't know. So well, if you're going to be a good Christian or if you're going to be somebody who follows God's word, then you need to do all of these things. You need to be centered in the Bible. You need to be praying all the time. You need to be centered in a small group, in a life group, in fellowship. You need to be grounded in community. And these are the things that you have to do. You have to do them in order to be, well, worthy of calling yourself a follower of God. And so you think about this and you say, well, that didn't build me up. It seemed to tear me down. And so the whole notion of putting any practicality to the disciplines of faith to you kind of feels yucky. Well, that's not what those things are done for the sake of. Paul talks about, we'll get there in just a little bit, in 1 Corinthians 9, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It talks about what we do. The practices, the discipline, the trainings that we do, the reason why we come to worship, the reason why we meet in small groups, the reason why we study God's word, the reason why we have a rich prayer life and we learn to pray and we learn to communicate that way with God, the reason we do it isn't so that we can impress somebody, so that somehow we can think that we're somehow more worthy or we're better off than anybody else. To speak very plainly, that's garbage. But we do it for the sake of something greater. The means, the things that we do, they have a greater end. And we do these things for the sake of the world around us. For what God has called us to do and to be a part of in this world, which is a really timely thing to talk about as we're 2 days removed from the beginning of the Olympics. Now, I have to admit, I'm an Olympics geek. I love the Olympics. I love everything about the Olympics. My poor kids are like, Daddy, can we watch a cartoon? I'm like, cartoons, it's Olympics. And my son literally told me this morning, I got home from worship and the women's cycling race was on TV. And my son literally looked at me and said, Dad, please tell me there's no more biking in this house anymore. And I realized I'd gone way over the top with them because I could watch it all day. But the thing that is fascinating to me about the Olympic Games, about this thing that literally the world's eyes are focused on, is it's a symbol of unity. And they tag it and they tab it as such. How many times do you hear the commentators and you watch the opening ceremonies and you talk about that these games, this event, every 4 years or every other year for thinking summer and winter, it's a way that it brings the world together. And even though there are aspects of this world that seem to be frightening, when we come together in unity, we are reminded of the goodness of humanity. I believe that's true, but one of the things that I think is amazing about this year's Olympics is it's in Rio. And the center of the games is in the shadow of the Christ the Redeemer statue. I think what a reflection, what an opportunity, and what a reminder of where true unity comes from. And what a reminder of the call that God has for us. And the role that he has for us to play, and the things that we do, and the reminder of why we do these things. He was watching the opening ceremonies just the other day, and I was just reminded and struck. I'm somebody who enjoys, I enjoy long distance running, and that's something I do. I do it for fun. It's a mind release for me. But I'm reminded of every race that I trained for, how much time I put in just getting ready for a measly race. And these athletes spend, some of them, their whole lives working towards one single point. I was watching the opening ceremonies, and there was one of the women that is running for the United States. She's a United States marathoner. Her name is Amy Craig. 4 years ago, she was trying to qualify for the Olympics in the marathon. Top three women in that finish in the trials will go on to the Olympics Games. She was trying to make it to London. She was holding on to a lead. She fell into third place, and she literally missed third place by just a few seconds. And in that moment, she realized that 4 years of her life, in some aspects, had been washed down the tubes. So this year, she gets it going again, spends the last 4 years in. She won the trials in an incredible race, and I can't wait to watch her run. She's an incredible woman who does incredibly gifted things. There's a guy who runs for the United States. His name is Galen Rupp, and this guy is bananas. He runs, if you can imagine, he qualified for the Olympics in both the 10,000 meters and the marathon. So he is training, as he gets ready for this Olympics, he is training for two different races that are very different. Now, for somebody who doesn't run very often, the 10,000 meters, it's 6.2 miles, it seems like a long distance. For somebody who runs like he does, that's almost a sprint. So he's training. He finished first in the 10,000 meter final for the trials, and he also finished first in the marathon trial, which was the first time he'd ever run that distance before. I was reading something about him last week that in the last season of his training, as he gets ready for these Olympics, trying to beat the best in the world in two different, very different events, he's been running up to 145 miles in a week. About 30 of them are done on a hydro trainer, so he's actually on a treadmill in the water to save his leg. Think about that. Well, that's crazy. That's nonsense. Why would you? Meb Keflezighi, who is running for the Americans in the marathon as well. Somebody asked him, well, you must love training because you're such a gifted runner. And he said, no, I can't stand it. He said, the most difficult part of my training is making it outside of my door every single day. I have to convince myself to go out and do it. So then why would you do it? Because for him, the ends justify the means. for Galen Rupp, for Amy Craig, for all of the athletes. Some of them have been training their entire life. They may be eliminated in one event that may last less than a minute. And you ask him, why would you do such a thing? Because the end, the goal, the prize, what they're shooting for, no matter how agonizing the means to get there may be, they realize that there is nothing that's more worth it than the work that they're doing. We know this in our own lives, too. I think about it from the fact that we're leaving tomorrow morning and we're going on vacation and we're going to spend time with both sets of grandparents. And I know that my kids are going to ask my mom and dad and my wife's mom and dad, they're going to ask them for chocolate every morning for breakfast. And my parents and Bridget's parents, they have a different end in mind. For us, we're trying to keep our kids healthy and keep our kids alive. Their grandparents are just trying to spoil them, and there's nothing else that they have in mind to do it. So they ask us, Mom and Dad, can we have a chocolate bar for breakfast? We're like, absolutely not. Because we have your best interest. We actually love you. Your grandparents just want to love on you. I mean, it's a whole different thing. Because they have a different end, so their means to get there is different. This is what Paul's talking about. I mean, again, silly point to make an incredibly important truth known. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is what Paul's talking about. Because remember, or maybe you didn't know, and that's fine. There's this guy by the name of Paul who writes much of what's in the New Testament. And at one point in his life, Paul was a Jewish man, and he was a Jewish man that followed the letter of the law to the T. He was strict in his adherence of the interpretation of this Old Testament scriptures. And at the beginning, when we meet him in the book of Acts, he's actually against those people who would follow Jesus. He has no time for them until he encounters them. And Jesus transforms his life. And so Paul starts acting in a way, behaving in a way, associating with certain people in a way that everybody that's around him, they think that he has lost his mind. They're wondering who is he and what is he doing and why is he doing? Why would he ever belittle himself in such a way to associate with people like that? I mean, it seems as if you read the story of Paul, it seems as if he's given up all of his rights and his privileges. So Paul writes to the people in Corinth, and he reminds them what the end is, what God has called them to, and how that end justifies the means. If you have your Bible, open it back up to 1 Corinthians 9. This is a great place to point yourself back to. Because Paul is talking about, what does it mean? What's the purpose? Why do we do what we do? Why do we gather together for worship? Why do we gather together to pray, to study scripture? Why do we gather together and we do all of these spiritual practices and the disciplines? What's the end for them? Is it to prove to people how Christian we are? Is it to prove to people how smart we are? Is it to prove to people how devoted we are? Is there something bigger going on? So Paul reminds the people in Corinth, the people who have experienced conflict, that it's not all about them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul says, even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many people to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. And when I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I'm not subject to the law. I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God, I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, Paul says, I try to find common ground with everybody, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything that I can to spread the good news and share in its blessing. I do everything I can. I will do whatever. It doesn't matter what the means are when I know what my end is. Paul says, I will do anything. I will do whatever it takes to share with the world around me the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. He says, even though I am a free man, even though I have no obligation, even though I know, Paul writes about it in the book of Romans, that there is nothing I can do to make God love me anymore, that God loves me just the way I am, and I can't move God's heart towards me any more than God's heart has been moved towards me. I am perfectly free in my life as a Christian. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, Paul says. It's God's grace, it's God's generosity, it's God's favor through Jesus Christ that you've been saved. And there's nothing you can do about it. And if there was, we would all take credit for it. So quit doing that. Paul says, I'm free. But it's in my freedom that I'm called to serve and love the people around me. So Paul says, I'll do whatever it takes. Even if it's sitting out in a parking lot, collecting items for a thrift store. Even if it's serving in a time in my life where life doesn't give me a lot of freedom. I'll do whatever it takes. Paul says, to those who live in accordance with the law, I will come alongside of them in accordance with the law so that I can tell them about Jesus. To those who do not follow the law, I won't follow the law. Because I want to remove anything that would stand between me and that person. Because the thing, the end goal, the thing that's most important is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this is why Paul says he trains himself. He says, just like an athlete trains his body, that's what I do in my faith. Now, Paul's writing to an incredible audience that knows a thing or two about athletic competitions. The ancient Olympic Games took place in Athens, which wasn't too far away. That happened every couple years, but there was another games that took place every few years, and it was the Isthmian Games. Now, try to say that three times and not spit on your neighbor. It was the Isthmian Games. It took place in a place called Isthmia, which doesn't mean much until you find out that that's right next door to a city called Corinth, where Paul spent quite a bit of time. And the people in the world that Paul lived in knew a lot about what it took to compete in a game, in the games like that. But it was their livelihood. It would give them honor. It would give their family privilege if they would win in those games. So Paul uses the language that they know. Paul uses it throughout the New Testament. Paul talks about the training and the competition and running the race. He uses it throughout. Paul says all athletes are disciplined in their training. They do certain things. They train their bodies in certain ways so that when it's time for the competition to take place, that their bodies can endure that which it is called to do. But he says, but they do it to win a prize that will fade away. The medal that they got was a wreath that they would wear on their head that was made out of celery leaves. That would fall apart probably before they got home. They were given honor or prestige or recognition, which Paul also knew would fade away with time. Paul knew that there was one thing that would stand forever. One of the things that compels us more than anything else, Paul says, is to use who we are and what we do, the disciplines that we can employ, not to point people to how great we are, but to point people to the goodness and the greatness and the awesomeness of who God is and the life that's found there. That we don't gather purely and only for us, but we do it for the world around us. It's in the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark's account of Jesus' life. Matthew and Luke spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' birth. John spends a lot of time tying Jesus to the beginning of creation. Mark doesn't have time for any of that. Mark tells the story of Jesus' ministry from the get-go. And from the very beginning, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus does some incredible things. He does incredible healings. And right at that point, Jesus goes off to a quiet time, to a quiet place so that he can pray and he can be alone with God. He goes and he gets away and he does the spiritual discipline of prayer to stay close to his Father in heaven. And the disciples, they come and they find him and they say, hey, Jesus, we got to go. We got to get out of here. We got to go back because everybody's asking about you. You got to go back to the people who just experienced your miracles and what you do. And you got to go back to them because they want more of that. And Jesus says, no, we got to go someplace else. So what? That doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't you stay in the place where you've already gained quite a reputation? Jesus says, that's not why I came. Jesus, you have to be crazy. You're leaving? The party's just getting started, Jesus says. Well, that's not the end I'm looking for. So I'm going to take a different means to get there. Because I only have so much time here on earth, and I'm going to do whatever I can to allow people to encounter the fullness of God on this earth. It's what I love about this church. You want to know how we bring an app to that, how we bring an app to our daily life, to our spiritual disciplines, to how we grow and connect closer to God. How do we bring that, and how does that impact our daily life? Look at our mission statement. This is what defines us as a church. It's written on everything that you can find. We place it everywhere so nobody could ever forget it or miss it. That we exist as a church to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ, because we know and we recognize that it's not all about us. We know and we recognize that God has called us, and so we're going to do whatever we can as a body, that we're going to come together to train ourselves in such a way, not so that we can impress the world around us, but so that we can serve the world around us. That's why we do mission work. That's why we do discipleship. That's why we do every activity that we do at Hope. It's not for us. It's not for us to hoard and to keep to ourselves. It's not for us to use as a way to tell everybody else how good or how great we are. No, we exist for the world. Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you're the light of the world. You're like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You're like a city on a hill that lights up the night sky, that would give direction and guidance and comfort to all the travelers who would feel like they're out caught in the dark alone with no direction or place to go. You're the hope in a world that desperately needs it. You get to share God's truth in the world that's desperately looking for it. That it's all about what God could do through us, not what just what God does for us. I mean, we can't minimize that because we know that in our own walks, in our own journeys here in life, on this earth, We're going to face trouble. All of us are going to. We're going to face times in our lives where we feel like we've kind of skidded out and we've bottomed out and we don't know how we're going to continue to move forward. And it's in those times that we need other people who are going to reach out to us and share God's love with us. That we are a church, we are a family, we are a body. And Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians. He will go on to talk about what the body does. And what the body's for, and how the body can be used. That there's not one part of the body of Christ that's useless or is not as important as anything else. He says every single part of the body has been placed where it's been placed on purpose, for a purpose, to shine the light of a God who is loving, who loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him, would never perish. Would have hope, would have life, would have identity, would have purpose, would find freedom, would find joy, would find peace. God says it's not just what we do here. Oh, it's important, but it's what we do out there. And take him as an example. If it was all about Jesus, and his depth, and his, you know, ends that he might think would be the easiest, well, that meal that night would have looked a lot different, wouldn't it have? But Jesus knew what the end was, and he knew that the means were going to be difficult, but it was worth it, because humanity depended on it. It's in that meal where Jesus was sitting with his disciples and he took the bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it for them all to eat. And he said, this is my body and it's given for you. Take it and eat it and do it to remember me. Take it and eat it and let it nourish you so that you can do what I've called you and created you to do. In the same way, after he'd eaten supper, he took the cup of wine and after he'd given thanks, he gave it for them all to drink. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you and for all people, for the forgiveness of their sins, for that freedom. Take it and drink it and do it to remember me. I invite the communion service forward. As they come forward, would you join me in the prayer that Jesus taught us? The words will be on the screen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As we receive this meal, the ushers will direct you forward. We practice open communion here at Hope. All are welcome at this table. Simply take a wafer and dip it in the dark-colored wine or the light-colored grape juice. There's allergy-free station available as well. If that is your desire or your need, we'd love to accommodate you. All is ready. The ushers will direct you forward. And would you join us as we sing and as we worship? Amen.